We turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 4. It is a terrible thing to be guilty. To be guilty of sin and wickedness. However, there are some who say to us, what you don't know does you no harm, as a very common phrase. Not one we want to subscribe to, as someone especially has sawn through the brake pipes of our car. Ignorance certainly would be a whole different thing. Leviticus 4 contradicts the idea that what you don't know does you no harm. Our subject this morning is, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. The chapter opens in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. This phrase is, of course, the formula used throughout this book to tell us here is something further in regards to the problem of sin. So every time you see it, it's a convenient break. It's how the whole book is put together, and if you underline, as it were, each of those phrases, you get to see how the book is constructed and all the various aspects and dimensions to the problem of sin. Then in verse 2, Moses gives us a general principle which is then worked out in detail in the rest of the chapter. So verse 2 is a general principle, and then he deals with specifics, showing us the extensiveness and the intensiveness of remaining indwelling sin and the whole problem of ignorance in relation to sin. What God wants us to see is that ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is to be removed with the light of truth. And there are four cases that are set out for us. The high priest, verses 3 to 12. The people in general, verses 13 to 21. Princes or rulers, in verses 22 to 26. And then personal sin, in verses 27 to 35. So those are the four major categories. In other words, every single one of us is affected by this in one way or another. There is no escaping the problem of sin. And there's no escaping the problem of sin as it relates to our ignorance of sin. In other words, ignorance is not an excuse. So we know, first of all, sin defined. Sin defined. What is sin? Those who have learned the Georgia Catechism immediately know the answer. But we must still ask, what is sin? What defines sin? And four times in this chapter we are told that sin is the breaking of God's commands. You have it in verse 2. Sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. And again in verse 13, against any of the commandments of the Lord. And again in verse 22 and 27. So the writer is constantly reminding us, this is how sin is defined. Even sins of ignorance defined the same way. It's a breaking of the law of God. And that is why as parents teach their children the Ten Commandments. So that when they do anything that is wrong, that is to say, we don't just say, you can't do that because I tell you. That, of course, is always true. But we tell them, this is why what you did was wrong. And you bring them to the law. So it may often be the Fifth Commandment. And as parents, we often refer to our children to the Fifth Commandment. And it encompasses a lot. But there are other times the other commandments came into play as well. So parents, you teach your children, grandparents, teach your children the Ten Commandments. Don't just tell them that something is wrong. Explain to them why it is wrong. It's because they've broken God's law. So in other words, they have to grow up understanding, well, it's wrong not just because my parents say it's wrong, because as parents we can be fickle, and we can be weird and odd, and do all kinds of stupid things. We have to show to them we are telling you what God says. And as the voice of God before them, you bring them to the absolute. So sin is always defined in terms of the law. But the outcome is always the same. The outcome is to be condemned and declared guilty. So we say like a parent to the children, thus you are guilty. And that's what God says to us. Again, verse 13, the very last phrase, are guilty. And again in verse 22, and is guilty. And in verse 27, and be guilty. You see the sentence repeated over and over. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Now this is true, not just for sinners, but it's all true for saints. In relation to sinners in general, we have of course the words of scripture in Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, you haven't any excuse to make. There's nothing you can say in your own defense. And all the world may become guilty before God. So it's true of every single sinner. But it's also true of believers. The definition is the same. The outcome is the same. So we read in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 the following words. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The context explains that this truth applies to Christians as well as sinners. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Even as Christ is pure, so we purify ourselves. And then explains, sin is transgression of the law. And, he goes on, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So it applies to Christians. If you're a Christian, the law of God still defines your sin. So immediately you can see the direct relevance of Leviticus 4 to every single one of us. Indeed, John specifically writes in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See how personal he makes it. If we say, we, in that narrow sense, is the apostolic circle, if we apostles say, but it's also in relation to all to whom he writes, if all of us who profess to be Christians say, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So Leviticus 4 has a direct relevance to every single one of us. None of us can say we are sinless. He says in relation to the law of God, the things which should not be done. It's all encompassing. Which should not be done. Never mind the things we do that should not be done, but all the things we have not done. All the things we shouldn't have done. So it covers everything. The negatives and the positives. Not doing what is commanded and doing what is forbidden. So sin defined by the law of God. But then secondly, sin inexcusable. He says that any sin through ignorance, not only do we sin knowingly, we know when we sin, how we sin, so we know we sin, but also unknowingly we sin. That is, we might say unintentionally, unwittingly, inadvertently. In other words, something we did or said, we may have thought was right, only to discover it was wrong. That's a devastating thought, isn't it? How often we think we are right. How often we think that what we thought was right, what we said was right, what we did was right, only to discover we got it all wrong. Well, we may not have done it maliciously, or even defiantly, or deliberately, and yet it turns out it's still sinful. To help the children amongst us, we have a good example of this in the book of Judges and the chapter 14 and verse 8 and 9. Samson, we are told, he returned to see the carcass of the lion that he had slain, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother and gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Touching something that was dead meant defilement. Samson had defiled himself, but he gave the honey to his parents without telling them. No doubt they enjoyed the honey. He wouldn't. But he didn't tell them where he got it. The sin of ignorance. Just because they didn't know was not an excuse. But then someone might say, ah, but what about the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13? Do we not read the following? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The text appears to say, I said appears to say, that he obtained mercy precisely because he did it ignorantly. When in actual fact, that is not what the text is saying. Rather, the text tells us that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious because he did those things ignorantly in unbelief, meaning he thought he was acting righteously and zealously for God. What he didn't know was he was acting sinfully. However, ignorance is not excusable. All he did was sinful, it was wicked, and he tells us what his sins were. The things that he did in ignorance turned out to be sins. Blasphemy, persecution, cruelty, these were sins, even though he did it ignorantly. But the incredible thing is, which is why he puts it almost in the middle, but I obtained mercy. That's the astonishing thing he says. He can't wait to the end of the sentence to say, but I obtained mercy. He can't wait that long. He has to tell us immediately, but I obtained mercy. This is the thing he says. Everything I did in ignorance, but they were sins of ignorance. Blasphemy was a sin. But I obtained mercy, he says. Sins of ignorance still need to be forgiven. And that's the bad news of Leviticus 4. We don't just sin knowingly, but unknowingly. That's the devastating news of Leviticus 4. God says to us, don't think you're so perfect just because knowingly you keep the law. Knowingly you strive to be obedient, but unknowingly you break the law of God. And such is our ignorance, how often we sin without knowing it. That's what it says. If any sin in ignorance. But the sin done in ignorance is still against the law of God. What a dreadful thought that even our holiest of actions, polluted by sin, and often we're unaware of it. That's the pervasiveness of sin. And we need all those sins forgiven. Sometimes children think that they can do something wrong without their parents knowing. So they cover it over. You know, they'll go around the corner of the house and do something. And then they'll think, well, it's because I'm outside around the corner, who's going to know? Or maybe they go down the street thinking, well, no one's going to know. No one's going to tell. Nobody knows. But your conscience says, well, the reason why I'm hiding around the corner is because I know that if they saw me, I would be in trouble. But you see, they fool themselves. Ignorance is bliss. If my parents don't know, they'll still give me all the things that I want and never tell me all. Leviticus 4 is the most devastating chapter in Scripture regarding our own self-perceptions. It's a frontal assault upon every vestige we have of pride and goodness and merit. We want everybody else to think the best of us. We want everybody to think, are we almost perfect? We're so close to perfect, it's scary, we might say. But Leviticus 4 comes along and it says, wrong. You are not perfect. You're not even close to it. You're a million miles from perfect. Because while you look at the externals, you forget all this other dimension to sin. So it tears down every excuse. It rips away every defense. It tears apart every subterfuge, every apology that we make, every plea that we make. It tears everything to shreds. And it leaves us naked and helpless and unprotected. It's a bullet to the heart of our pride. It shatters every illusion, every deception, every fantasy we have of ourselves. Leviticus 4 comes, as it were, it rips the mask from off our face. It looks us in the eye and it says, now this is what you're really like. It's the bad news. We are worse than we pretend. We are worse than we let on. So we don't just sin knowingly. We don't just deliberately break God's law. We also sin unknowingly. Sin's polluting everything. That's the bad news, isn't it? But there is good news. Thirdly, sin's atonement. What is to be done with the problem of sin? This particular problem of sin. Well, God has made provision. It's in the one word, atonement, verse 20 and verse 26. And here I want just to take you through the whole chapter. And there are five things that we learn regarding this. First of all, though there are varying degrees of the seriousness of ignorance, they all require the shedding of blood. Though there are varying degrees of the seriousness of ignorance, they all require the shedding of blood. The sin of the high priest is greater than the sin of any individual. So the sacrifices vary. But they all end up being killed. For the high priest it was a bullock, but for the individual it was a female goat or lamb, verses 27 and 32. So though the seriousness of the ignorance may vary, they all require the shedding of blood. It always had to be slain. and the blood sprinkled, verses 5, 16, 25, and 30. From every one of those categories, each one of those actions, the animal had to be slain, the blood had to be sprinkled. And then secondly, a substitutionary sacrifice is still needed even for sins of ignorance. A substitutionary sacrifice is still needed even for the sins of ignorance. So you have what we call the hand-leaning gesture carried out in every instance. In verse 4, the priest shall put his hand on the head of the bullock. In verse 15, the congregation through its elders shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. In verse 24 and again in verse 29. The hand-leaning gesture still carried out even for sins of ignorance. A substitutionary sacrifice. And in each case, as in previous chapters, a blameless, vicarious, life-giving substitute required not only for deliberate sins, for malicious sins, but even for sins of ignorance. Think of that. It's still sin, remember. It still requires the same solution. A blameless, vicarious, life-giving substitute. What's that telling us? Even sins of ignorance are serious sins. They need a substitute. Sins of ignorance can damn as much as sins of knowledge. There's no other way. And thirdly, entering through the veil into the presence of God only by blood. Look at verse 6. We're told that the blood is sprinkled before the veil. Then he goes through the veil into the holiest of holies and places blood on the horns of the altar. You get it again in verse 17. The altar and the holy of holies represented heaven. The only way into heaven was through that sacrifice, that blameless, vicarious, life-giving substitute. Life had to be taken to get through the veil into heaven. That violent taking away of the life of another and their blood shed. There's no way into heaven, but by that substitute. So entering through the veil into the presence of God only by blood, only by substitution. And fourthly, there is no profit in sin. And that is driven home to us when you look carefully at all of these descriptions. Unlike the other offerings were a portion of the meat was kept for the high priest and the priestly community. In this case, as a sacrifice for sin, nothing was kept for food. The bullocks, being larger than the goats or the lambs, all of the goats and the lambs were burnt. The bullock, was the fat of the bullocks that was taken and burnt. And then the rest of the carcass was taken outside the camp to be burned. None of it was kept. Not one bit of meat was kept for the priest. Why? There's no profit in sin. And of course the phrase without the camp is the very phrase that Paul picks up on in Hebrews 13. The context is of crucial importance. There's no profit in sin. No one profits. And fifthly, a perfect sacrifice. You will note that the blood is sprinkled seven times, verse 6 and verse 17. By sprinkling the blood 7 times, it showed the removal of sin was complete, that reconciliation had been made, and the way into the holiest of holies was now open. The high priest could enter. Reconciliation had been made. But there's one interesting aspect to all of this, and that's the order that is followed in verses 4 to 12 in contradistinction to the order followed in all the rest. Look carefully at the order that the high priest follows, verses 4 to 12. In verse 4, the animal is slain at the door of the tabernacle. Then in verse 5 and 6, the blood is sprinkled before the veil. He then goes into the Holy of Holies. He puts it on the horns of the altar. And then he returns in verse 7 to pour the rest of the blood on the altar of burnt sacrifice, which is outside the tabernacle proper, inside the courtyard. And then the rest of the animal is cut up in verse 8 according to the rules laid down, is burnt on the altar. And then in verse 12, the remainder is burnt without the camp. So we have to ask, why this particular order? Why kill the animal, take some of the blood, sprinkle it before the veil, then go in through the veil, place it on the horns of the altar, then come back out, and then continue with the rest of the procedure? Why? To demonstrate that the high priest was a sinner too. That the high priest was a sinner. And that his sin polluted his intercessory work. That he himself couldn't intercede in the Holy of Holies, because he was a sinner. So before he could continue his work of mediation, he needed his own sin forgiven and pardoned. He too needed a blameless, vicarious, life-giving substitute. And only then could he continue his work for all of the rest. Sprinkling it 7 times, that blood was a reminder that even the high priest needed a perfect sacrifice. Well, let's learn and draw some applications from this. First of all, an imperfect Messiah replaced with the perfect. An imperfect Messiah replaced with the perfect. Note carefully the language in verse 3. The Old Testament high priest is called the priest that is anointed. The Hebrew here simply signifies the messianic priest, the priest who is Messiah, priest who is anointed. But despite everything the Old Testament high priest represented, he was an imperfect representation, a shadow of the real Messiah. So when Christ came, the New Testament carefully tells us he was without sin. He did no sin. Therefore, he needed no sacrifice for sin. Those three things of fundamental importance. Without sin, did no sin, needed no sacrifice for sin. And because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he could give himself as a blameless, vicarious, life-giving substitute. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 5. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But in the context, the contrast is with the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest, they lived and they died. They needed a sacrifice for themselves. Such an high priest became us who was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. Leviticus 4 he is referring to. And then for the people's. Leviticus 4 again. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Let me ask you directly today. Do you see the difference between the imperfect Old Testament priest and the Lord Jesus Christ? Children, do you see the difference between the priest of Leviticus 4 and Jesus Christ? Do you see for yourself, children, adults, the excellence of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, blameless. He made him to be sin, that is a sin offering for us. So the blameless one took our place as the vicarious, life-giving substitute. And our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to us. He was made sin. We were made righteous. Do you see today, in light of Leviticus 4, the imperfection of the Old Testament priest, but the perfection of Jesus Christ, the imperfect priestly Messiah of the Old Testament, and the perfect priestly Messiah, Jesus Christ? Do you see that difference? Do you see the excellence of Jesus Christ? Do you see that excellence? Do you see today for yourself, you cannot get into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, except through Jesus Christ? As the Old Testament priest on earth could only enter through the veil into heaven by that life-giving substitute, we can only get into heaven by the same life-giving substitute. Do you see that for yourself? An imperfect Messiah, Leviticus 4, replaced with the perfect. Do you see that, children? Do you see that, friends? And then secondly, all sin is personal. Sin is punished, but the sinner is forgiven. Do you see that distinction? The sin is punished, but the sinner is forgiven. And the language is personal. Look at the language in verse 20, the very end. It shall be forgiven them. And again in verse 26, it shall be forgiven him. And again in verse 31, and 35, it shall be forgiven him. It is the sinner who is pardoned. It is the sinner who is forgiven. And their sin that is dealt with. But what happens if that is not true of you? The Bible tells us that God takes the sinner and he will hate them for all eternity as he casts them into hell. Yes, God has an eternal hatred for sinners in hell. He punishes the sinner for their sin. Leviticus 4 tells us the glory of this whole way of salvation. The sin is punished in the life-giving substitute, and the sinner is forgiven. Do you know anything of this? Are you forgiven? Are you? Are your sins forgiven? Are you able to go home today from this means of grace and say, God has forgiven me all my sins? Are you able to say that? And then thirdly, sin separates us from God. And that is demonstrated by this ritual that we have of taking the blood into the holy place and putting it on the horns of the altar. Sin keeps us away from God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God. And that's why it was essential to take that blood of the slain animal. And the priest would bring it and he would put it on the horns of the altar. Sin keeps us at a distance from God. Hebrews 10 verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh. It's Leviticus 4 all the time. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Sin keeps us out. The blood lets us in. Sin keeps us out. The satisfactory work of Jesus Christ gives us entrance. So we can come to God through Jesus Christ. Through that veil, as it were. Through that satisfactory work of Christ. And we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. Have you ever thought about this? Every time you pray. Every time you pray. Every time we come to God. Do you ever think about the wonder and the marvel of it? That you can come to God. And you can come through that perfect sacrifice. And the Father will receive us. And we can come with boldness and with assurance. We can come knowing our sins have been dealt with. And we as sinners have been forgiven. And the Father will receive us. This is absolutely astonishing. Every time we pray. It's the same theology every time. Leviticus 4. But in a grander way, in Hebrews, Jesus Christ. Friends, do not take access to God for granted. Do not take it as a privilege and abuse it flippantly. It's an astonishing thing to have access to God through Jesus Christ. And fourthly, why we glory in the cross of Christ. Why we glory. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Leviticus 4 could make the sinner ritually clean. And that was a wonderful thing. But all the theology was there to tell them, you may be ritually clean, but you need your conscience cleaned. That's why you need that vicarious, life-giving substitute. Here the writer says, now let's move forward to Jesus Christ. What Christ did was greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Superior. Because our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can stand before God and be acceptable to him. And that's why we fear neither death nor judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So Leviticus 4 is a figure of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Leviticus 4. For then must he offered often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For as it is appointed unto men once to die. Here's the crucial point of this truth. You're all going to die. Every single one of you. I was thinking about this recently, just mulling over all the funerals that I've gone to from as far back as I can remember. And I suppose, on average, we all attend one funeral every year. We're all going to die. You're going to die. And you need something that transcends that death. And not only are you going to die, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, you need something that's going to transcend judgment. And what have you got that transcends death and judgment? Verse 28 says, Christ. That's how you face death and judgment. Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When he comes the second time, it won't be to die on a cross. You're going to die. How are you going to face death? How are you going to face judgment? We fear neither death nor judgment because of Christ. That's why we glory in the cross. And that's why it's so sad to attend the funeral of those who die without Christ. You stand at that open grave as they put the coffin into it. And all you can do is but sigh. They're dead. But their soul lives on in hell. They have nothing to transcend death and judgment. It's a tragedy, isn't it? And then fifthly and finally, no other plea but the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. No other plea. Leviticus 4 reminds us we have no excuses for our sins. All the sins that we commit through ignorance, what plea do we have for those sins? We have no other plea but the work of Christ. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have no other plea. It's a tragedy of Catholicism. Millions of papists, depending on the Mass, depending on the priest, confessing their sins to a wicked earthly priest. They think that earthly priest can give them comfort. The tragedy of their relatives paying for masses, trying to get their loved ones out of purgatory into heaven. And it's all a failure. Tragedy of Islam, that by good deeds you will enter nirvana, paradise, and everything else. It's all a failure. This is our only plea. Jesus Christ and his work. That's what God has given us. So for every sin, whether it be sins of knowledge, sins of ignorance, your only plea is Christ. Amen. Let us pray.